Lord, may we continue to hear your voice and certainly not harden our hearts, nor allow any distractions to enter in to steal away the seed that you want to plant deep into fertile soil. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation of Jesus, number 4. We are considering Jesus, which is the easiest message to give, because that is a primary purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal Jesus. So I'm doing something that's totally aligned with what the Spirit wants to do. And our word for the year is revelation. And so we've been considering Jesus himself, the character qualities of Jesus manifested in the Gospels in particular. And it's certainly not going to be exhaustive. It'll be a season here, and I'll cover some different qualities of our Savior as we go along, but you may also think, what about this or that? And certainly there's other facets to the gem that is the person of Jesus manifested in this world. So considering Jesus in due time, 4,000 years of human history, was revealed. In the Old Testament, he's concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. And he's revealed to be revered first and foremost. When Jesus was here, he never denied worship. So if there were acts of worship given to him, he didn't say, oh, no, no. He received that worship, and because he's God, and that is his due. He is also revealed to be received as Savior. And so he came to do the work, to bridge the gap between lost mankind and God himself, and ultimately to live a perfect life that none of us could, to pay the price through death. And since death could not hold him, he resurrected and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, which is the objective ultimately, was the objective of Jesus, was to send the Holy Spirit. The Father's objective to send the Son's objective to send the Holy Spirit. And we're beneficiaries. Those who have received are beneficiaries of all that. So he was revealed to be revered, revealed to be received, and then revealed to be replicated. That is, we are to be conformed to his image. So as he walked, as he talked, as he conducted himself, it is expected, and we are empowered to do the same. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him says, there are a lot of people that say they're Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. Easily said, not so easily done. Not everybody counts the cost and surrenders. But the one who is following through on their word, they have made good, they've said, yes, I abide in Jesus. Then, proof's in the pudding, they ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. So there's going to be fruits. There's going to be transformative changes in that person. And they, that is, none of us will ever be 100%. It's a work in progress. But there ought to be, like, signs of life that this person is radically different. They're different than the typical self-centered, consumed, smug, proud person that is of the world. There's difference there. And, of course, that's not by our might or power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit works within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which demonstrates Jesus Christ ultimately to the world. And so as Jesus walked, so must we walk. So this walk involves a path, It involves progress. We see Jesus was always on the move, and he had an objective. There was progress in his mission. Christians, it's a Christian walk, not a Christian sit. And we are to be in motion, pilgrims passing through, and we're to make progress. His walking has to do with his conduct or his character. So how do we conduct ourselves? What is our character? And the Holy Spirit's very concerned and is working on character building. His walk has to do with motion and his mannerisms. So just different ways of viewing the walk and the conduct and how Jesus operated. And it wasn't like, well, he came and he did this great thing and now we're all beneficiaries and we can just, you know, go along merrily on our way, or you all better be good because we're going to meet up later and there's going to be a reckoning. It's not just that, but he saves us and we're beneficiaries so that we can be like him, hence the revelation. Now, the last 3 weeks in this series, we've considered how Jesus was. The first week, we considered his humility. That is, it was humiliation. It was humiliating just to be here, just to be a human being, and to have to deal with this world and how he subjected himself. He died to himself in every way possible, and he subordinated his will to the greater, to his Father. And so he's demonstrating clearly humility, understanding the facts, and operating not with self-will and arrogance, that's all satanic, but operating 180 degrees different. So that was week one. Week two is the priority of prayer. Week three, or last week, was the fact that Jesus was a man of grief, man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and how difficult it was for him with that perfect sensitivity to be in this world, and his grief-laden existence, his whole, like, I don't know how these people live this way, type of mentality, which I don't believe it ever went away. I don't believe he ever got desensitized to it and just, you know, got used to things like we do. I believe it was just nonstop, you know, being gripped with grief and having compassion over the masses. And we considered godly grief. Obviously, Jesus is God, so he had godly grief. He had a good grip on his grief, and how it was a hope-filled grief. That is, yeah, it's terrible now, but there's hope. And as Christians, we have to be careful, because as we grow spiritually, we should also have a sensitivity about us and shouldn't just take things, you know, casually. There ought to be a sense of, well, that's not right, and that really bothers me. And be careful to not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, for it to turn into anger and mere hostility, but to have the grief like unto Jesus, that God's still in control, and his fingerprints are on everything. And he's going to have his way, and our time in our grief is also to... like weeping through the night, but joy will come in the morning. And that's today's message. So this is a little bit calculated in that giving the message last week about Jesus having this grief-laden existence, I didn't want us to come away with, wow, he just kind of went around moping and miserable and having just to, you know, fight through it. There's certainly some of that because he endured every human foible, but he never sinned. But I don't believe he went about like that. I think he went about confident and like he owned the place, because he actually does own the place. And he's going to show that in extreme clarity in his return. But walking about, doing his father's business, head held high, though tears often enough, that I'm grieving, but there is definitely hope. In fact, I am the hope. And for us today to consider how that Jesus lived a hope-filled life. He was hopeful. He had expectancy and confidence. Even if you read Isaiah 53, where it talks about he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, when you get to the end of that chapter, it talks about his expectancy and that he's going to see ultimately God's will accomplished, paraphrasing. But he just knew that he had a purpose, and his purpose was going to eventuate in God's great will being done and in a lot of people being saved. So if you read Isaiah 53 later, you say, yeah, that was a pretty good paraphrase of that. So let's consider Jesus and his hope-filled life. Luke chapter 9. Verses 51 through 53. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, allow me a little liberty here. I want to widen the picture here a bit. This is earlier in Jesus' ministry. It's Luke chapter 9, and Jesus knew all along from his calling that he was going to give his life, and he mentioned it to his disciples often enough. And Luke interestingly says here, as a time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. And he says it rather casually. And it appears as though heaven was a theme that Jesus spoke to his disciples of often enough. And we see that in different scriptures. We'll see some in a moment. But it was probably given with such frequency that the disciples just kind of came to take it for granted. And Luke just matter-of-factly says, yeah, our Lord, as he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recounting events, as a time approached for him going to heaven, because that is his home. And he was definitely homesick. He wanted to be in his home with his Father, his heavenly home. And that's the same for us as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we are born again unto a lively hope, and that has to do with our heavenly home. You can find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so Christians have this same sense of homesickness, that we're passing through, we're in a tent called our body, we live in tents called homes, and we're just passing through, but we're not home yet. So as he approached as the time approached for him to say adios to the world, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's a big deal. Jerusalem is the city of peace. That's what it means. Jeru and Salem is peace or wholeness, well-being. And for Jesus, Jerusalem has a sweet and sour aspect to it. It represents the ultimate home of heaven, which is a new city of peace, a new Jerusalem. And that's what all of human history and all the church is moving towards ultimately, is that heavenly Jerusalem. The sour side of it is Jesus has to go with to the Jerusalem that is below, which is in bondage, and has to suffer at the hands of sinful people. And so in order to get people to the new Jerusalem, he has to go to this one. And so it's a destination, it's a goal. And this goal was firmly entrenched in Jewish culture. Not all Jews obviously lived in Jerusalem, and at the time, most Jews didn't even live in geographical Israel. They lived out and about. They were scattered. They were dispersed throughout. Many were still in Babylon and to the east. And so God had ordained in the Old Testament is you all had to gather three times a year. There has to be these gatherings. And don't come empty-handed, by the way. You are going to give me my due, and it's going to be a time of blessing. These are going to be feasts, not fast. And so it's going to be celebration. And in time, Jerusalem, where the temple was the place where they would take their trips, and three times a year. And so it was just part, it was kind of like our holiday season has Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter way over here. Thanksgiving and Christmas are kind of close. Easter's 3 or 4 months out. Well, they had their two feasts, Passover, Pentecost, kind of close, and then Feast of Tabernacles. And that was how they grew up. And, of course, when we read about Jesus, even in the Gospel of Luke, we see his family taking him to Jerusalem, and then they lose him. You know, talk about a parent's worst nightmare. But he's in the temple telling the people, instructing the instructors, basically, and they come back, they find him. So that was just part of their culture, was you go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the destination. This is a special place. This is a sacred. So it's about hope, hoping to get back there. And then in the exile, that was always something with the people too, was we hope to get back to Jerusalem. And even today, there's pilgrimages to Jerusalem by Orthodox Jews, and even Christians have incorporated some of that, going to the Holy Land and Jerusalem. I don't know that's relevant for us in that way, but I guess there's some value. But anyway, so going back to Jerusalem was a big thing. For Jesus, it's death, but the death won't have the victory. It's going to be sour and sweet. Now I prepare the way. And so we see this hope. I've got to go there. I've got to go there. And the parallel to heaven, the tie-in to heaven. Verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead who went to the Samaritan village to get things ready. Now, the Samaritans are half-Jews by and large, and they're hated by the whole Jews. But in this respect, the Samaritans represent a mixture. They represent, if you will, a double-mindedness. And that's fine if Jesus, you'll come to us and be amongst us. But once they detected, verse 53, that he was heading for Jerusalem, that he had another destination or objective, they took it with some offense. There was some hostility and resistance, and now you're not welcome. And how like this? Now, like I said, I'm zooming a ways to give us a bigger picture here, so bear with me if it seems like a stretch, but I don't think I'm doing any disservice to the Scriptures. But how like this is to double-minded people, the people of the world, which may perhaps give Jesus some credence and give him a nod and perhaps even put a bumper sticker on. But as far as being heavenly-minded, as far as having the same objectives and the same mindset, no way, you are not welcome here. How like this is to Christians who are double-minded and unstable, these Samaritan-like Christians, who's, if they were measured by God and shown to be who they really are, they would be shown to be so in love with this present world that there's actually a hostility and a resentment towards a new Jerusalem, a heaven, and that objective. And how Jesus had to deal with this. And he didn't destroy Samaria. He didn't pour out his wrath. He still cares about Samaria. He still cares about nominal Christians or worldly people. He still cares about double-minded Christians. But it's sad that there's this disconnect. You got, on the one hand, this Jerusalem objective. I'm heading towards that Jerusalem because I'm heading towards that place, heaven, and the new Jerusalem. That is the destination that he had and that we all should have. And how sad that he is by and large rejected. And even for us as Christians, how many of us, we have this ongoing resistance or conflict with his objective and his desire and thereby what should be ours and our contrary desire, the grip that the world has on us and that we have on it. And so this was Jesus' objective. Get there, get home, come back, take a bunch of them to get there and to be at home. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, this is well removed from his baptism at the baptism of John, where the commissioning happens, the Holy Spirit commissions him in a greater way towards his work. This is not that baptism. What he speaks of here is the baptism of death. I am going to voluntarily submerge myself. Like, baptism is to be voluntary. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are baptized. And we submerge the person and bring them up. That's because they're showing they have voluntarily had faith and they've entered into Christ. Christ has entered into them. Well, this baptism is that I am going to give my life. I am going to die. And there wasn't a sense of trepidation or resistance by and large. Of course, the human side, if this could pass, that'd be great. But he's going through with it. And I really want to get this over with. I have this death ahead of me, is what he's saying. And I am distressed. I'm like a little out of sync, out of sorts, until it gets done. It is a mission and a mandate, and I want to be immersed. I willingly am going to immerse myself into that death. Why is that? Because it's a transitional transformation that's ahead. Death is not the worst case scenario for Jesus. In fact, there's a uniqueness to the death of Christ. Since he never sinned, then he does not die like us. So he has to voluntarily give himself. He has to yield up his spirit. Jesus said of himself, the Son is able to give his life, and the Son is able to take it back. And so since there was no sin, he yields up the spirit. He baptizes himself, basically, in death, yields up his spirit to his Father, and he can't be held, so he brings himself back. He raises out of that situation. And now there's a transformation that's occurred. Now he's Jesus, but he's different. And he can go through a wall. He can still eat, but he's able to defy gravity and ultimately ascend. Now, why am I saying all this? Because Jesus even saw death in terms of hope. It was not the worst case scenario for him. In other words, I'm looking forward to dying because all it is a door, a transition into a transformative, a greater state of existence. Now, while I'm here, I do the will of my Father. I endure, I enjoy whatever the Father allots me, but I see the world for what it is, and I'm looking forward to giving my life. And then again, how does that correspond to us? Do we have are we scared to death of death? Is it the worst case scenario for a Christian? How do you feel about death? Or is there a bit of a distress, if you will? It's like, looking forward to being with the Lord and going into that new reality. And it's always a mixed thing when you hear of Christians dying. Recently, my uncle passed away, and I was very glad that he had faith in Jesus Christ, and so I'm carefully glad for him. I don't want to be jumping up and down for joy in front of grieving people or anything, so you also have to bear with people's grief. But I'm probably, and if you've known me for a while, I probably err way more over to the, good for him. He's in glory, and we don't want him coming back this way. We long to be with him. And right in line with Jesus, I'm distressed. I'm longing. This is a yearning until it's accomplished. And so Jesus was motivated by hope. I long for heaven, and I long for the means, the transport to heaven. And wonderfully, there's a double blessing. There's a dual purpose. Not only was it for himself, but he also had a bunch of other people in mind. And all of these other people, the whole world, by the way, he had them on his mind as in a sense of hope. I am looking forward to going through this, doing this, going through this. I'll be blessed, and a whole lot of other people are going to be blessed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in this, we see a great motivator. He was highly motivated in terms of heaven, and he was highly motivated by every one of you that are his children, every one of us who are Christians, highly motivated by us. And he's not willing that any should perish. So he's highly motivated all along for the sake of other people. And so there's hope. There's always hope that no matter what I'm going through, I have to go through all this grief. I'm with these apostles, these disciples who are all committed, until the last hour. Then they all take off like a sheep without a shepherd. But it doesn't matter. I'm willing to persevere through all the difficulties that are this world because I'm hopeful for them. And how also that should inform us that we go through things. We go through things in our marriage. And sometimes it's not about just us getting our way or being comfortable or being happy, which always seems to be the goal. Oh, I'm not happy anymore, so therefore. No, it's not just about that. It's about, well, perhaps God is doing something in your spouse. Perhaps he's allowing you to get hammered to deal with difficulty because he's got your children in mind. And they're the joy that's set before you. There are people in your life that because you're going through this, it's not just to grieve you and to keep you down, but also, like Jesus, it was joy. He looked into the future. He hung on that cross. And in the back of his mind, because of the joy that was set before him, there is greatness ahead, not only for me getting out of the horror zone that is the world, but also saving a bunch of other people and being with them ultimately in glory for the joy. Do you ever think of yourself that way? You're like the joy of Jesus. Sometimes we think, because we know our imperfections, I must be the torment of Jesus. And boy, if only I was better. Well, the Lord will help us in that. He wants to improve our character, of course. But he doesn't look at you in permanent misery mode, permanent disappointment. We've had people in our lives that look at us perhaps in permanent disappointment mode, but that's not Jesus. When he sees you, there's joy. It's like when I see that new little grandbaby, no matter what she does, and sometimes, she's going to start to manifest willful defiance in times, no doubt. But there's always joy, and that joy far outweighs the grief. That's how Jesus saw us, and it produced hope in him and expectancy, and he went forward, and that's how he continues to see us. John 17:5, as Jesus is moving towards his departure, he prays the Lord's Prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. To put it another way, get me out of here. I'm about to leave, and I'm looking forward to receiving that glory, to being in glory once again. Now, after Jesus raised, it is extremely interesting to me that he still had this sense of hope post-resurrection. John 20, 16 through 17, Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So here's Mary, and Jesus speaks clearly his hope. Even though I have overcome, and I have the keys of death and hell, and I've already disappointed and made an open embarrassment of the powers of darkness, I still have this expectancy, I'm going to ascend. And we have that, of course, in Acts chapter 1, where he was taken up from the disciples. That's because he wanted to be there. And he himself continued to have hope, and he wanted to ascend to the eternal realm. So what's his message to Mary? His message to Mary is you can't cling to this experience here. You can't cling to me. A new season's ahead. And to me, that's often our predilection, is that we cling to things here. It's like we're born and we start clinging, right? Like a little baby. You know, when you die, your hands are open. That's what I understand. But when you're a baby, you're clasping. Of course, it's for survival. But boy, we continue that all along. And Mary had enjoyed the good seasons of Christ, but things are going to be radically different, Mary. And so don't cling. I have to go. And it's not to make you miserable. It's so that you also will long to go. How often do we cling to present experiences? We cling to the past in some respect. I mean, I've been around a little while, and I have noted a phenomenon from time to time of even Christians, that they cling even to very good divine sovereign experiences that they had in the past. And they cling so tightly that because that thing doesn't reproduce itself, that somehow, you know, what's wrong with me or what's wrong with the church or whatever. And they're kind of still stuck in the 70s, still stuck in the 80s, still they're clinging to something. Or maybe you cling back with a sentimental value to things. And if only I could go and have those good times again. And there's that clinginess. And Jesus doesn't want us to be bound up with clinging to even godly things of the past, even clinging to him. There has to be a hope. I'm going, and you're going. I'm going to my Father, to your God, to be with him. And so, Mary, that has to be your blessed hope as well, that nothing here should be so special or endearing, should in any way keep you. Open your hands, release, don't cling, and look up, look forward, have that blessed hope, which is the Christian's inheritance. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus detecting their sorrows, perhaps their confusion and their bewilderment. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus had great plans for his disciples on earth, to die, to raise, to ascend, and send the Holy Spirit. And those disciples were going to live for a while, years, even decades on planet earth. But the blessed hope, actually, what they should never lose sight of, what should always be burning and churning in their hearts, no matter how occupied they are with the mission for God, which they should be and we should be, that there's always that longing, that heavenly city, that Jerusalem that is above. And that right now is almost like being in exile, almost like a time of captivity. It's like in Psalm 137, which is a difficult psalm. It has the worst ending of a chapter in the Bible. Please don't look it up now. Stick with me. Just write it down for later. But in Psalm 137, it's a captivity psalm, and they're away from Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I forget you, if I do not set you, Jerusalem, above any of my desires, it must be my highest desire." And it's like for the disciples, for us disciples, it's almost like we're in a Babylon, a world system of Babylon. And we're operating. We're like Daniels. We're almost like untouchable. We can still walk around like we own the place, even though we see it going the other direction. But we're always thinking about Jerusalem too. Like Daniel, when he prayed towards Jerusalem. And we're always thinking about, and Jesus leaves that with his disciples. "I'm going to prepare a place that's going to have a whole lot of space." You know, in the King James, many of us were raised that in my Father's house are many mansions. And so we envision some mansion. And it's not a good analogy because any mansion we can envision would be like a shed in glory. It'd be like nothing. It's better translated rooms. There's plenty of space. And when you take the dimensions of Jerusalem, and I've given this before, I forget the exact specs, but just the city, New Jerusalem, there's like room for 7 billion people to each themselves have hundreds of acres in that place. Plenty of space in what Jesus prepared, let alone the new earth and the solar system to boot. So you disciples, don't lose sight. Don't let this present world so distract and divert you from me. I'm giving you hope. He had hope, and then he speaks hope into his disciples. Now Christians are those who have this blessed hope. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians are those who think about the coming of Jesus every day. It's something that is pulsating. It's something that weighs upon them in a good way. It's a blessed hope. It's to be contrasted with cursed hope. Cursed hope are all hopes that eventually terminate, that have no eternal value. No matter how good they appear on the surface, every temporary hope is under a curse by definition. Christians have a blessed hope, Jesus Christ, and the eternal glory with him. Interesting Greek word for waiting is prosdekomai. If you've been here for a while, over the years, you've heard another special Greek word, apekdekomai, right? Same root word, dekomai. Apekdekomai. Christians are eagerly awaiting. They're looking away from things to look forward. This one's interesting too. Pros is forward, like proactive, like progress. Christians are leaning forward, like runners in a race. They're leaning towards that finish line. The head has already crossed the finish line. The rest of the body, Those that are in Christ, they have the same inclination. As is the head, so will be the body. And so this is like just an indication of normal Christianity. People that are truly saved are pros dekomai. They don't have to muster it up. They are waiting for the blessed hope. They have other hopes, other things, other desires and ambitions, but they're all so subordinated to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we, like Jesus, we're talking about the revelation of Jesus. How did he operate? May we also have hope like he did. And what's stranger still, as we move towards the close in due season, don't lose that hope. Even Jesus, in some mysterious way, is awaiting the consummation of human history. How can he be awaiting if he's in eternity? I don't know. That's why I said it was mysterious. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, but Christ, when he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time. So in human history, it's roughly 2,000 years. How time operates there, I don't know. It might be seconds. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus has this sense of expectancy. Is he leaning on his throne and kind of like waiting to go? I can't wait to get up and make this happen. I don't know exactly how it works out because I don't understand how progress, it's eternity, so it's not time, but I don't understand how things move in that realm. I mean, I've often thought about like Christians that die or the dearly departed. It's like my grandma died and my dad died, my uncle just died, and then when I get there, will it be like, oh, hey, it's good to see you? Like there wasn't even any distance of time. It's just like boom, boom, boom. We're all just showing up. We envision some great reunion, like, oh, I haven't seen you in centuries or decades, and good to see you. So I don't know how time operates there. We'll find out, I guess. Well, I hope it's not a guess, but we'll find out. But Jesus himself is anxiously awaiting to come back and to subjugate the world so that his reign of 1,000 years can begin with his saints. And then the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth can occur. Let's close with four hope habits. First of all, honing your hope. This is a challenge. This is such a big challenge. Matthew 6, 19 through 23, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your mind will always chase your desires. What's your desire? Your thoughts will go in that direction. What's your true desire? And so it's perhaps something that you could think about. What do I think about? Most things horizontal and basically cursed hopes because they come to an end. Where am I laying up treasure? Am I doing things of eternal value? What's laying up treasure in heaven? Does that mean there's some caste system there and some will have more than others? Doubtful. Probably has more to do with just souls and working the work of the kingdom so that the treasure that's being heaped up, like Paul said of the Thessalonians, you are my crown. You are my crown of rejoicing at the appearance of Jesus. Are you working in the direction of the kingdom and doing the work that he's called us to do? Are you sowing seeds, planting, and watering so God can bring an increase? Are resources going towards the vertical? Or are, by and large, resources, thoughts, energies pretty much tied in to having a comfortable existence in Babylon, which is about to be destroyed. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If your heart never goes this way, that's because your treasure's not there. Verse 22 of Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. This speaks of being single vision, single-eyed. And so if your eye is towards heaven and your eye is towards Christ, you will be full of light. We had that opening today about light in a dark world. We should shine as lights because we are looking in a different direction. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, that is, it's going in different directions, and therefore you don't have any focus or vision. If your eye is bad, don't be surprised when darkness rules your life. Your whole body will be full of darkness. As Christians, here's some conviction. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, what was allowed in one's life that is somehow overcoming that initial light? Might be time to fan it into flame again. What kind of competition, what kind of confusion has happened? This is a proverb that caught my attention this week. It's not in your notes. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. Which is another way of saying that the wicked are consumed by worldly hopes. The wicked have all their hopes in this life. One way of defining the people that aren't saved, the wicked, is that every hope they have is going to perish. It's reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life I only had hope, I'd be the most miserable person. That's why people are miserable, because they're trying to fill voids that can't be filled with temporary pleasures and hopes. That's why a lot of Christians are miserable, is because they're double-minded. Yeah, I think about heaven. Yeah, I have hope. But truth be told, I'm conflicted. I'm not in alignment with Jesus. I'm not like him that way. And that's why God gives us these wonderful reminders to provoke us and to help us to get realigned. Philippians 3, 13 through 14, look forwards, not backwards. So dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. Oh, how the Lord would have us to look away from the past. Some of us are so wrapped up in the past and we're miserable, always thinking about the wasted years. If only I had not made this choice. If only I had not married this person. Wasted years. And then miserable because you're looking back at wasted years, not seeing all along that the Lord is able to restore even the years that have been devoured. The Lord can make in the present and can redeem tenfold all that has been lost in the past. You know, he kind of has a way of reversing things in an extremely, in a large way, magnitudes of order beyond what we could ask or think. Forgetting the past, the Apostle Paul could have been so wrapped up with the wasted years. Did he not do a lot of damage early on in terms of the church? Not permanent damage, but he grieved it in later years. So what did he say? You know what? I'm forgetting it. Forgetting the past. Like Joseph, wasted years. You brothers caused me to lose 13 years of my life. And I'm miserable. And now I'm going to take it out on you. Is that the Joseph we find in the book of Genesis? Not at all. No wasted years. God doesn't waste. Even what the damage, the devil, or our own foolish choices could do, God is more than able to turn it. And that should put hope in our hearts. I'm not looking back. I'm looking to God. And I have hope that he will even turn those things around for the good. So honing our hopes, vertical versus horizontal, looking forward, not backward, here's an interesting and quick one. Read Revelation. Eventually, Lord willing, we'll get to the book of Revelation in our year of Revelation. But this is a great blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so if you want to have hope, read the book of Revelation. Read it aloud. Maybe listen to it on a Bible app. You'll hear it read aloud. And let that book that God put at the end of the Bible for us, strategically placed it, not as a doom and gloom proposition, but as a statement of hope ultimately. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one. The time is near. And how near it is for us. Read the book of Revelation. No one will ever master the book of Revelation. I was just saying last night in a devotional, is the more times I read this, the less I understand it. There are some mysteries in that book, and that's fine. We should allow for that. But there are some things which are as clear as possible. And to rejoice in that wonderful mixture of mystery and hope-filled expressions. Finally, pray for hope. Romans 15, 13. I pray this for you all. In fact, we've got it up in that right there. That's Romans 15, 13. See hope? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It is not to suggest that you're not a Christian if you found yourself a little unaligned or misaligned with what was given today. Paul's praying for Christians, and we should be praying for one another. I have prayed this prayer over individuals for days. God, fill this person with hope. God of hope, fill this particular person with hope that by believing, they may be filled with joy and peace through you, and the power of the Holy Spirit, they might abound in hope. Pray this over yourself. Pray this over your family. And we're going to pray this today as we close. And so let's stand if we could. Close our eyes for a moment. If you've not yet committed your life to Jesus, if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, then you've not yet come to living hope. The only way to have true hope is through Jesus Christ. He had it, and he's the only one that can give it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you'd like me to pray for you today after the service, you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, I would I'd certainly be privileged to pray for you. I will remember you in prayer. Just raise your hand. And I will keep you in prayer today, just between you and I. God loves you, friend. He's very gracious. Your joy that is set before him. You are potential. He wants you in his kingdom, but he's not going to force anybody. The devil's into force, not God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand today. Brothers and sisters, You would just want prayer today. Lord, fill me with that true hope. Stir that hope within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore unto me the wasted years. Forgive me. Help me to lean in, to enjoy you today, to have expectancy that's just throbbing in my heart. That I have true joy and peace because the God of hope is my God. Come on down, I'll pray for you today. Perhaps you need to ask the Holy Spirit, help me to hone my hope. He will certainly do that. Always hope in God. When people lose hope, it's hard to go on. That has to be the root of suicides, is when someone has no hope. Well, you don't have to go that far, but you can still be living in a sickly, toxic condition if you don't have hope. And certainly, as Christians, we are not those who are without hope. Father, I just ask today with my brothers and sisters, pray that you would help us hone our hope heavenward. Forgive us, Lord God, for the temporary attractions and distractions that we've allowed ourselves, that we've defiantly gone astray towards. Forgive us for laying up treasures that are going to be destroyed, that have an end point. They're a cursed thing. Help us, Lord God, to prioritize. Help us, Lord, to lay up treasure in heaven. Help us to spend time with you. Help us to point others towards you. Help us to seek first you and the kingdom, and you'll add all of the temporary things unto us. Lord, forgive us if we contemplate too much the past. We're not looking forward, we're looking back. And it's suffocating us in the present. Oh, Lord God, we commit what we deem as wasted years. We commit our bad choices. We commit all the things that we fix our eyes on. Help us not to fix our eyes on those things, but to fix our eyes upon you, Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And help us, as you went about as a man with hope, a hope-filled man, let us, Lord, have hope in our hearts and not be looking back and gripped by offense or gripped by nostalgia. Let us, Lord, look unto you, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as your Spirit gave the Apostle Paul, Lord, we take this prayer. May you, the God of hope, fill us with joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might abound in hope. Help us to live that abundant life. You've come to give us life and that more abundantly. May we abound in hope, be people filled with purpose and zeal, be people that are confident and know who we are in you, and to be filled with hope at all times. Praise you, Lord God, for reviving us. Praise you, God, for stirring within us, Lord. And may this continue, God, for many days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Blessings upon you.